If you would, leave your Bibles open here. We're going to start out right here in this passage this morning. But before we get started, I'd like to thank the elders for allowing me the opportunity to get up here and to preach to you this morning. I'd like to thank them for allowing all the men a chance who would like to throughout the calendar year. Greatly appreciate that. And I'd like to thank Adonis and his absence for allowing people to step in. This morning, if I say anything that you do not find in the scripture, I would be pleased if you'd bring that to my attention. My goal when ever giving a lesson is to always speak from the truth, is to speak using God's words and to make application in our own lives. And that's the second goal I have this morning, is that something that I say can help you in your walk as a Christian, or can help lead you to start that walk as a life of a Christian. And if I fail in meeting any of those goals, I would be pleased if you would bring that to my attention, that I can make changes so that my lessons can be beneficial to each and every one of us. This morning, Jesse read for us in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Here Paul is in a discourse with the Corinthian brethren. Question I want to start out by asking to you, and I ask lots of questions in my sermons, and sometimes I might relate that this is a last question, but that typically just means to a certain point. So if I say that, don't think I'm winding down, because I ask lots of questions. But the first question I'd like to present to you this morning is why. What was Paul's point in the reading that Jesse read for us? What was the point he was getting at? Paul was drawing a point here, that Christ proclaimed something. Christ proclaimed that he was raised from the dead. He proclaimed that he had been risen from the dead. And he goes on that Paul was also saying that so is Paul claiming that, and so were the other apostles. But people were doubting that. People were doubting whether Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul's point here is Christ being raised from the dead is the center point of faith. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we are still lost in our sins. And we are to be pitied, because we are claiming something that we haven't been granted. We are claiming salvation, but that it hasn't been granted to us if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. This morning, the title of my lesson happens to be a question. What does it take to be raised? And while currently in this context we are referring to being raised from the dead, the focus of this lesson is, what is it going to take to be raised or to be ascended into heaven? And is that our goal in life? Is our goal in life to be ascended into heaven? Is that our goal, is to make it to heaven? I think that should be our goal. Notice with me in verse 13, though, of this context. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Drop down to verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Our goal should be at verse 23, that at his coming, those who belong to Christ, we want to be raised at Christ's coming. That is what we should want as Christians. The question, though, is, well, what is it going to take? What is it going to take for me to ascend into heaven? And so this morning, my approach will be to look at three examples. When speaking of ascension into heaven, probably most of us can already think of the three examples I'm going to go to, and that's fine. But I'd like us to look at some of the lessons that we can draw from those three examples. The second point will be, what are we doing what it takes to be raised? Are we living up to that standard that we had just looked at in those three examples? And the third and final question this morning is, do you want to be raised? When looking at what it takes to get to being into heaven, is that something that you want to do? To start out with this morning, we're going to look at the example of Enoch. If you would please be turning your Bibles back to the first book in Genesis, the 5th chapter. Genesis chapter 5. As we're reading this, I want you to be thinking of the phrase walking with God. We'll see this phrase here in these verses, but that's kind of where we're going to be looking at. Genesis, the fifth chapter, we're going to read verses 22 through 24. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We see here, this is in the context, this is actually the genealogy between Adam and Noah, and it's leading us right in to the sixth chapter in which the story of Noah actually starts. So we have very few verses about the life of Enoch, but notice the phrase that he walked with God, and that God took him and he was not. And then also turn with me to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. Depending on your version, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we're going to see the phrase that he was pleasing to God. But Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 5, if you would read with me, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. You see, the first thing of what it takes to be raised is that we must be walking with God and we must be pleasing to God. Notice that idea of walking with God, the idea that they're on the same path, that God is directing them along this path and that he was walking with God. I was trying to think of a good example of what is walking with. It's getting fall, leaves are starting to change, and it makes me think of bird hunting. And when I was young and growing up, and me and my father were bird hunting in the field, I was walking with my father, but my father at the same time was directing me in that field. My father had a point that he was headed towards. As we were walking down the line or walking through the field, he had a point that he was headed, and I was walking with him, in tandem with him, but he was still directing me. And that's how our lives should be as Christians. If you're not a hunter and you're having a hard problem understanding my example, maybe a commercial will help you. Fidelity has been having this campaign for the past several years in which they draw this green line upon. So a lot of times they're walking down a street and this green line appears. And this green line starts making turns around. And the whole point of the commercial is that if you invest with Fidelity, that they will guide you to retirement. They will navigate you throughout your life to get to your goal of retirement. And that is what our life should be with God directing us. God's directing us down the path, but we must be following him and his path. So are you walking with God? Or are you letting him direct your paths? If you would, please turn with me over to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalm, and we're going to look at the 119th Psalm. How do we know God's path? How do we know where God is walking? In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 17, we learn that our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way that we can know how or where God's path is by reading the word of God and to learning that insight. And in Psalm, the 119th chapter, I want you to see here what the psalmist writer had to say about the Word of God, the value that the psalmist writer saw in the Word of God. Starting in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently, on that my ways may be steadfast in the keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Notice here in this first section of the psalm that we've read, that he wants to have his eyes fixed on all of his commandments. that they're to be kept diligently. And while this is specifically referring to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and the Old Law, it still applies to us today. We can go to New Testament scriptures to back up the importance of reading and following God's laws. You might be quoting a scripture in your verse to make my point for me, and that's fine. But as we read the psalm, don't just delineate it. Don't just say, well, that was for the people in the Old Law. No, the point is still true for us today. Drop down with me to verse 41. 119th Psalm, verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promises. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Can we say the same thing for us today in our own lives? So we think about God's word. What kind of value does God's word have in our lives? What kind of value do we place on the Bible? Can we use similar phrasing as the psalmist writer used here? Can we say that we trust in his word? Can we say that that's our love? The following God's commandments is something that we love to do? Drop down with me to verse 97. 119th Psalm, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Notice here how he starts out continuing with the love idea, that he loves the word of God, that he loves the law that God has given him. But notice how he says that he keeps all the testimonies, that he, in verse 102, that he did not turn aside from your rules. Why didn't he turn aside from his rules? Because he had learned from God. That's the value of the word that the psalmist writer had. Drop down with me to verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I think that directly goes along with the idea of walking with God. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. All of us who have become Christians have made a similar oath to God. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offering of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever, to the end. When temptation comes upon us, when the world co-workers are making fun of us, or fellow students in school, do we not stray from the precepts? The snare has been laid for us, but do we hold fast to God's word? Do we incline our hearts to perform God's word unto the end? Brothers and sisters, to walk with God, to make it to heaven, we have to put our trust, our faith, and our lives in the word of God. The Word of God has to be directing our daily lives. That's the value of the Word of God. That's the value we have to place on the Bible. Because if we don't place that value on the Bible, if we don't let the Lord teach us, when that snare is laid, we can't say what the psalmist said. We won't be able to say that because we have fallen. We haven't made it. We've deviated from the path that God is leading us down, that God is directing us towards. And to make it to heaven, we have to stay on that path. That's the only way we can make it to heaven. If you would, please turn with me back to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where we were reading verse 5 just a few moments ago. The idea that Enoch was pleasing to God. And the idea of the Word of God. Notice what he says in verse 6. Verse 5 is a verse we read that talked about Enoch, that how God had taken him up, and that was because he was commended as having pleased God. But notice verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So if we want to be pleasing to God, verse 6 tells us that if we don't have a faith in God, then we cannot please him. That to please God, we have to have faith in God. Verse 1 tells us what faith is. Faith is a hope for things unseen and a conviction. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We have to have that conviction. I made that comment in class this morning that it's more than just hoping. Faith is more than just a hope for something, but it's that you have that conviction behind that hope. And the only way to get that conviction goes back to what you're doing with the Word of God in your life, what kind of value you place on the Word of God. Because, brothers and sisters, there's no way you're going to have faith without the Word of God. There's no way you're going to have the conviction that you need to live your life for God without faith and without the Word of God. So do you want to be raised? Do you want to make it to heaven? Then you must be willing to be walking with God. The second thing I think we can learn from Enoch is in Jude, the first chapter. Jude chapter 1. Notice here what Jude had to say about Enoch. In Jude chapter 1, we're going to read verses 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." See that we don't know specifically what everything Enoch did that led to God commending him as having pleased God or led Moses in writing Genesis to say that he walked with God. But one thing that we can see from Jude was that he was convicting the lost. He was convicting those who are not following God's law, who are not following God's word. Notice with me again in verse 15. And I want you to notice all the times Jude mentions the word ungodly. "To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That verse, four times he mentioned the word ungodly, and none of them were in a positive context. None of them would be in a way that we would commend, but they show that their deeds were not focused upon God, that the deeds and the actions they had were not following God's way. And because of that, they were to be punished. Because of that, judgment was supposed to be brought to them. So here in this first point, we can clearly see the two sides that are before us this morning. Either we want to be raised and we want to make it to heaven, the godly life, or we're going to face judgment, we're going to face destruction in the ungodly life. Question is what way do we want to live our lives? If we want to live our lives that we can make it to heaven, then we must be willing to walk with God and we must be willing to be pleasing to God, willing to do what God wants us to do. Genesis, the 5th chapter in verse 24 said, "Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." I think each and every one of us want to be taken by God. The next example I'd like to look at this morning is the example of Elijah. Please turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. Where? 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Here's another example we can see of someone being ascended into heaven. So now that we've seen it, I'd like to look at, well, what is it? What were some of the things that Elijah did that got him to this point? What does it take to be raised? Notice with me the faith of Elijah. And not just the faith, but the faith he had, and also where it's manifested in his prayer. Notice with me in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. 1 Kings, chapter 19. We shall look at verse 8. 1 Kings 19 and verse 8. And he arose and ate and drank, and went in strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that it takes a lot of faith to have one meal last you for 40 days and to 40 nights. That it would take faith in God to sustain you through that period of time. Notice with me in 1 Kings 18th chapter and verse 25. Notice with me the faith that Elijah had in calling out the prophets of Baal, in calling them down and showing with them and trying to see and make the point to the people of Israel that there is only one God. Notice with me in verses 25 through 29. 1 Kings 18, 25 through 29. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from the morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. We know the story quite well. Elijah goes on and he constructs his own altar. He prepares his sacrifice for God, and we see that God answers him and consumes that sacrifice with fire and does it in a magnificent way. The fact that how Elijah had made it harder, but notice the faith that Elijah had. Notice how at verse 25 that Elijah points out that there were many of them, but it was just Elijah on God's side at this point in time. Verse 22 tells us that specifically that many was 450 prophets of Baal were there. 450 men prepared that sacrifice. And as you think about verse 28, it says, and they cried out aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. Notice how 450 people did that. It wasn't just like it was 5 or 10 there preparing that sacrifice and did that. 450 men that were prophets of Baal were willing to cut themselves for nothing. There was no Baal. No one answered their cries. No one answered the blood that was gushing forth out of them. But notice the faith of Elijah. One versus 450, and he was willing to stand for Christ. He was willing to stand for God. Finally, turn with me to the book of James. James, the 5th chapter, in verse 17. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. We can say that Elijah's faith was compounded with Elijah's prayer life. And there's other examples of both his faith and his prayer life that we can read throughout the scriptures, throughout the book of Kings that describe it. But notice with me the faith that Elijah had and the prayer that Elijah had. That's what it's going to take for us to make it to heaven. So we're going to have that faith, and we're going to have that prayer and that trust in God. The third example I would like to look at this morning is the example of Jesus. If you would, please turn with me to Acts, the first chapter. Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Since our scripture reading had started in 1 Corinthians 12 and had mentioned Christ, this shouldn't be one that surprises anyone that we're going to talk about Jesus. In Acts, the first chapter, in verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you not at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We see here that Jesus also ascended into heaven. What did it take? What did it take for Jesus to be ascended into heaven? Well, Jesus is special in the first two examples in the fact that he lived his life without sin and that he died as a sacrifice for our sins. What did it take for Jesus to make it to heaven? What did it take for him to be ascended to on high? I'd like to suggest to you it had a lot to do with his focus. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the second chapter, is where we'll start. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 46. Luke 2 and verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" For they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Notice here, in the verses we just read, it doesn't state his age, but up in verse 42 it does. He was 12 years old at this time. And what was his focus? Was his focus upon the different cultural things going on in Jerusalem at that time? On the fact that he was journeying with his family to the temple and he had made it to Jerusalem as a young boy? No, his focus was in that temple. It was on the teachings of his father. And that was where his focus was. Makes me think of the book of Ecclesiastes, where it talks about that we aren't to forget the Creator in the days of our youth. I think we could all agree that Jesus was a youth here in this context, and he had not forgotten his Creator, and he had not forgotten his Father. His focus was upon doing the will of the Father. Turn with me 4 chapters over to the 6th chapter. Luke chapter 6, we're going to read verses 46 through 49. Luke chapter 6, 46 through 49. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, and when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Notice with me here the application he makes to us. It doesn't do us enough to hear the word of God, just like it doesn't do us enough to hope in a resurrection. But it takes conviction. It takes action. We have to do what he tells us to do. And that's what Jesus' goal when he was upon this earth is, he was proclaiming to them of what they needed to do. And we can think of the Sermon on the Mount for examples of that. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of Luke, chapter 8, and in verse 20 and 21. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Do we have that same idea? Do we have that same mentality, that same motivation, that our family are those who do the word of God, who follow and hear and do his will? Because Jesus was focused on doing the will of his Father. He was focused on helping souls get to heaven. Finally, turn with me to the Gospel of John, and let's look at two examples in John to help further make this point. In John, the 4th chapter, in verse 31, John chapter 4, and verse 31. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is not to do the will of him. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Notice with me at the top of this section that we read, that his food, the idea that what sustains him as a person, was to do the will of the Father and to accomplish the work of the Father. And he goes on and he gives almost a specific example of what that is. And that is harvesting. That is reaping. Excuse me. That is harvesting. That is the example we see elsewhere, is that is saving souls. That is bringing lost souls to Christ. We see here again that Jesus is focused upon doing the will of the Father. And finally, in the 6th chapter, in verse 38. John chapter 6, and in verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We see here that Jesus' focus while he was upon this earth was to do the will of the Father. And for us to make it to heaven, that has to be our focus while upon this earth. We have to be willing to have our focus on him. If we want to be raised, are we being a servant of the one who will raise us? Are we willing to be a servant for the one who has the power to raise us? That's what it took Jesus to be raised from the dead. Finally, in our application, I'd like to ask the question, are you doing what it takes to be raised? This morning we looked at 3 examples and 5 different things that we must be doing to make it to heaven. Are we walking with God like Enoch? Are we convicting the lost souls like we saw Enoch in Jude, the 1st chapter? Do we have the prayer life of Elijah? Do we have the faith that Elijah had in God? And are we being a servant like our Savior was? There are many things that it takes to make it to heaven. Please don't see this as an exhaustive list, for I haven't had enough time to make such an exhaustive list. But these are 5 things that are crucial and critical. We can make that point because we saw that was 5 things that men who were raised, men who were ascended into heaven, that's 5 things that they did to make it to heaven. Are you abstaining from the wrong things? You know, this list, we focus primarily on things that we need to be doing. But there's also the point that just doing the right things is sometimes not enough. In Galatians, the 5th chapter. If you would, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 24. And when thinking of the idea of walking with God, you can look in this context in the previous verses and read about the unrighteous acts and the fruit of the Spirit. But we're just going to read the conclusion of this. And that's in verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For us to make it to heaven, for us to be pleasing to God, then we've had to accomplish what verse 24 tells us. And that is, we've had to crucify our fleshly desires and our fleshly passions to be pleasing to God, to live a life that God wants us to live. Are you doing what it takes to be raised? My final question for us this morning is, do you want to be raised? It's a question that you must answer honestly for yourself. Do you want to be raised? If you're in our audience this morning and you have yet to put on Christ, then if you want to be raised, there are 5 things you must do before you receive salvation from your sins. And we must have salvation from our sins to ever be raised. The first is in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 14. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You must have faith, as in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 17, that belief. They must be willing to repent of your sins. As in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, when the people on the day of Pentecost have been convicted of their sins and of their wrongness, they asked, "What shall we do?" And the answer was given to them that they needed to repent of their sins. You must be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he arose from the dead, that he died on the cross for your sins. You must be willing to be baptized. In Acts, the 22nd chapter, in verse 16, Ananias told Paul, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." It's in Romans, the 6th chapter, we read that it's at baptism is when we come in contact with Christ's blood, and it's when our sins are washed away. So do you want to be raised? If you want to be raised, then you must have your sins washed away. If you haven't, then I've laid out the steps that you must take to do that. And we'd be willing to help you accomplish those steps this morning. But please realize we cannot do those steps for you. We can't create that belief in your own heart for you. You must develop your own faith. We can't make the changes in your own life for you. You must be willing to repent of your sins yourself. If you are lost, if you have done those steps and you realize that you're lost, that you have sinned back in your life, then in Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 22, we read of the remedy for that. You can still have that sin removed from your account. And to do that, you must follow what the apostle tells us there, and that you must be willing to repent of that sin, to remove that sin from your life, and pray to God for forgiveness of that sin. What does it take to be raised? I think we looked at some morning some of the steps that it takes to be raised. It's my hope and prayer that everyone here this morning wants to be raised, that they want to make it to heaven, that they want to be ascended to on high. If I can help you in any way this morning accomplish that goal, if we can help you in any other way, I invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.